All right, would you stand with me in honor of God's word? We're in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied. "For this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." Then down in verse 16, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" Would you pray with me, please? Father, would you open up our hearts today? Hide me behind your cross so that we can see you, hear you, and be healed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Derek said, the title of the message is Jesus the Great, and this is just the sovereignty of God, honestly. This message was prepared a month ago. I've already spoken it once 3 weeks ago at a pastor's event. So this is not in response to this last week, but it fits. So point one is the dark side of Christmas. So I don't know that I've ever been in a Christmas service where this scripture is even read, where Herod slaughters all of the babies, all the male babies 2 years and under in Bethlehem. And it says this about Rachel, that she weeps over her children and refuses comfort because they are no more. Rachel was the wife of Israel, the wife of Jacob, and so these are all of the moms in Bethlehem that have lost their children. Doesn't say that comfort wasn't offered. The Bible says in Psalm 34:18 that God draws near to the broken in spirit. He's always close to the broken in spirit, whether they're Christian, unbeliever, whatever they are, God draws close, but God does not force his comfort. You can receive it and the healing that begins with comfort, or you can refuse it. And they're refusing it. Why are they refusing it? Because how can there be an all-powerful, all-loving God and have a man this wicked be allowed to exist and allow him to do the horrible things that he did to innocent babies? How can there be? This same question was asked on our social media this last week. Who was Herod the king? Well, he was appointed king by Rome, by Octavius and Mark Antony in 39 BC. And the reason why they appointed him as their puppet he was betrothed to Miriam, who was a granddaughter of the former high priest. So that's a connection to Israel. They appointed him king And then they gave him an army. And 3 years later, he attacked Jerusalem and killed the present high priest, Antigonus, and began his rule as king of the Jews under the oversight or supervision of Rome. Now, history calls him Herod the Great, and the reason why he has that title is because of his buildings. He built lots of stuff. He built the Herodium. He built a winter palace in Jericho. He built Masada, which is a fortress. He built many theaters, but his crown jewel was the Jewish temple. He expanded the rebuilt temple and made it one of the ancient wonders of the world. It took 46 years to finish that temple, and it was stunning, and it was amazing. The account of him killing the babies is only related in Matthew. It is not related in Josephus, another writer, the only other ancient writer in the first century. However, it is very consistent with how he treated any threat to his throne. His favorite wife was Miriam because she was really beautiful. In 29 BC, he suspected her of treason, so he had her murdered. 3 years before he died, his two sons through Miriam, Alexander and Aristobulus, which were the Roman, recognized as the Roman choice for the heirs when he died. Once again, he suspected them of treason and he had them killed. This is 3 years before he died. At that point, Augustus said this about Herod: "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." And there was a designation in that day called a friend of Caesar. It held a lot of political significance to be a friend of Caesar. And because of this, Herod was unfriended. You thought unfriended was something that came up recently with Facebook. No, it's been going on for a long time. He got unfriended, and that is a tremendous disgrace. And so what Herod did is he took his son Antipater, another son, and made him his heir and gave him co-regency. So they were sharing the throne or sharing the authority. 5 days before King Herod died, once again, he suspected the new heir, Antipater, of treason and had him killed. So this is how he operated. And so what we read about in Matthew is part of who he was. Point two, the birth of Jesus the Great. So these magi are coming after the birth, and a couple things strike us about the magi. First, their certainty that a king has been born. They are not asking if, they are asking where is he? They are certain that a king has been born. And the second thing that strikes us is the certainty of his identity. They are not coming to honor a king. They are coming to worship a king. How can this be? Well, the most famous magi in history, also from the East, is Daniel. Daniel had prophesied 500 years earlier as one of the magi. At that time, he was serving Babylon. And Daniel gave many, many prophecies about the three kingdoms that would come after Babylon. These are spiritual descendants of Daniel. These prophecies have been handed down from generation to generation because of their accuracy. Everything Daniel said happened. Everything with Persia, everything with Greece, everything with Alexander the Great, everything with the king of the East or the king of the South coming up and the one rising up and an abomination of desolation, which was Antiochus Epiphanes. It all came true. Everything he wrote came true. And Daniel is the only prophet that gave the time Messiah would come on the earth. He said during that third kingdom after Babylon, a stone is going to be cut out of heaven that is going to come to earth, and he will be the king of all kings. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, gives the exact, it's the only prophecy that gives the time, gives the exact time that we can expect to see Messiah. Now, Daniel's also the one in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that gives the identity of the Messiah. He is next to the Ancient of Days. He has the appearance like a man, like a son of man. This is where Jesus gets the title, Son of Man. And he will come and he will be the king, not just of Israel. He will be the king of the whole world. Every nation will bow down. Every nation will worship him. So when was Jesus born? German theologian Emil Scherer rewrote Christmas history in the late 1800s when he set King Herod's death at 4 BC. Because if King Herod died in 4 BC, then Jesus had to be born in either 5 or 6 BC. And Emil Scherer, German theologian, he said this. Josephus, who's this first century writer, dates the three sons that Rome appointed to be his heirs. He kills Antipater 5 days before he dies. So when he dies, Rome appoints Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip as the three heirs. And all three of those guys date their reigns to 4 BC. So Emil Scherer says, so there it is, that he obviously died in 4 BC because that's when they start their reigns. That's when they start to count their reigns in 4 BC. He got a few historians to sign off on this. It's called the Scherer Consensus, and all of academia embraced it. And so 4 BC, Herod's death, until recently. The established date until that time had been 3 BC, our time. Tertullian, one of the early fathers born around 160 AD, stated that Augustus began to rule 41 years before the birth of Jesus. Julius Caesar died in 44 BC. 41 years after that would be 3 BC. Irenaeus, born around 130 AD, said the Lord was born in the 41st year of the reign of Augustus. Once again, 3 BC birth. Clement of Alexandria, born around 150 AD, said that Jesus was born in the 28th year of the Egyptian rule of Augustus. Octavian and Mark Antony co-ruled Rome from 44 BC until 31 BC. In 31 BC, there was a war, Octavius against Mark Antony and Cleopatra at Actium. And so 31 BC, he became the sole ruler. So the 28th year of his Egyptian rule, once again, 3 BC. And the other ancient historian, first century historian, the only other first century historian that comments on the birth is Luke. Luke gives the 15th year of Tiberius as the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. Jesus's ministry follows shortly after, and Luke says he was about 30. Now, the 15th year of Tiberius is easily established as 29 AD. Many Roman sources, the 15th year of Tiberius, 29 AD. So this is when John the Baptist starts his ministry. Jesus starts really shortly after John, and he is about 30 when he begins his ministry. So you go back 30 years. Now, there is no zero. So you go back 29 years, and you're at 1 BC. So at 2 BC, Jesus is either 30 or he's 29, depending on when his birthday is. In 3 BC, he's either 30 or 31, depending on when his birthday is. So Scherer says Luke was wrong. Luke was wrong. Why does he feel like he has to say Luke is wrong? Luke never says when King Herod dies, because there's only two historians from the first century. One is Josephus. He wrote in 90 AD, and the other is Luke. He wrote in 60 AD. And with history, the closer you are to the events, the more accurate you are. So he says simply, Luke was wrong. These historians today William Filmer, Ernest Martin, Jack Finnegan, Andrew Steinman, and others, all established historians, believe it wasn't Luke that was wrong. It was Scherer that was wrong. They believe Herod died in 1 BC, not 4 BC. They believe that Rome let the three sons that followed King Herod date their reign from the time of Herod's disgrace rather than from the time of his death. It's called antedating. Kings did it all the time. If they could find a reason to make their reign longer, they would borrow yours. Certainly Antipas would have dated his reign because he was co-regent from 4 BC. Rome apparently let all three sons date their reigns from 4 BC. When we use the 3 BC date, we can see what the Magi saw in the sky. Now, this is incredible, but we never could have done this without computers. Because of the computer age, astronomers, it turns out astronomy is a very, very exact science. And because of computers, they can reproduce every sky. They can every sky going back, every sky going forward. It's all mathematics, and they can reproduce them on computer screens. So we can actually go back and get what they were witnessing in their day. Now, there are two really important astronomy terms. One is a conjunction. A conjunction is when either two planets appear to come together from our perspective. Obviously, they're millions of miles apart, but from our perspective, it looks like they're conjoined. It can be two planets, or it can be a planet with a star. There can be a conjunction from our view. The other word is retrograde motion. This is also an illusion, but as the planets are moving, it appears from our point of view that they stop and go backwards. And that's called retrograde motion. And so those two terms are important as we look into what the Magi saw that led them to this journey. First, on August 12th of 3 BC, there was a close conjunction of Venus and Jupiter in Leo, the lion. The lion was the constellation of Judah. All the way back from Genesis 49, there will be a ruler that will come out of the line. He will be like a lion. And so Leo and Judah always went together. The word planet is from the Greek, and it means, literally translated, wandering star. So for the ancients, there weren't planets and stars. There were wandering stars, and there were fixed stars. Jupiter was known as the king planet, and Leo's brightest star, Regulus, means king. On September 14th, 3 BC, so a month after the conjunction with Venus, Jupiter came so close to Regulus that it appeared to be touching. Jupiter and Regulus did this twice more, February 17th and May 8th, 2 BC. An astronomer writes this: in 3-2 BC, Jupiter's retrograde wandering would have called for our Magi's full attention. After Jupiter and Regulus had their kingly encounter, the king planet and the king star, Jupiter continued on its path through the star field. Then it entered retrograde. It changed its mind and headed back to Regulus for a second conjunction. After this second pass, it reversed course again for yet a third rendezvous with Regulus, a triple conjunction. A triple pass like this is very rare. Over a period of months, our watching Magi would have seen the planet of kings dance out a halo above the star of kings, a coronation. The association of Messiah with the tribe of Judah and with the lion clarifies the connection between Jupiter's behavior and the Jewish nation, because the starry coronation, the triple conjunction, occurred within the constellation of Leo, the lion. So this has their attention, but it's what happens on June 17th, 2 BC, that gets this journey started. There is a conjunction of Venus and Jupiter right next to Regulus that has a 0.01 differential. Folks, measuring conjunctions, a 1 degree differential, that's the only difference, is an incredibly close conjunction. But you can still see that there's two coming together. This is a 0.01. There's never been a light that they've measured in all of history as bright as this in the night sky. It was 0.01. When I did this lecture on campus, and I've actually shown it here too, Dr. John Mosley, who happens to be from Madison, made up this computer thing that shows Jupiter coming to Venus right next to Regulus. And it comes like this, And when they hit, it bursts into this, it looks like one star. The Magi see this, and they're like, there's no doubt. Heaven is speaking. And they make this journey. It's an 800 to 1,000 mile journey, depending on where they were. And they make their way to Jerusalem, where they ask the question. This is from another astronomer. An astronomer tracking the movement of planets through the star field watches not so much on the scale of minutes, but on the longer scale of days, weeks, and months. On this scale of time, Jupiter did stop. On December 25th of 2 BC, as it entered retrograde, Jupiter reached full stop in its travel through the fixed stars. Magi viewing from Jerusalem would have seen it stopped in the sky above the little town of Bethlehem in the abdomen of the constellation Virgo. So Octavius defeats Mark Antony at Actium. He's the lone ruler now in Rome. And in 27 BC, the Roman Senate gives him the title Augustus. So Augustus is actually not his name. It's a title. It means majestic one. Well, in 2 BC, they were wanting to award him on the 25th anniversary of him being given this title, this plaque called the Father of the Country. He tells about it in his memoirs. He received it February 9th, 2 BC. But to get it, they had to have a census of the entire Roman people, not just under the direct rule of Rome, but the client kingdoms, like Judah's, one of the client kingdoms. They all had to be part of the census where they pledged loyalty to Augustus. Had nothing to do with taxation. Three ancient sources give the date of that as 3 BC. Josephus says that King Herod and Israel was all part of this pledge given. That is the census that brought them all back. So if you want all of the facts on this stuff and get all of this information, I wrote a book called The One Born King. And it's a short little thing. It's $3. You can get it online, but there are 40 copies of it left out there if you want to pick one up. Most of the history stuff is actually in the appendixes because most people aren't that concerned. Anyway, so here's point three, the contrast between these two kings. So one was a made king by man. Man appointed him to be king. The other king was born king from heaven. Second contrast between the two kings. One defined greatness as being the one who is in power and has the authority to kill anybody that threatens that power. Ruled by suspicion to make sure that his greatness was not undermined by treason. The other one, Jesus, literally redefined history, or redefined greatness, the very definition of greatness for the entire human race. Mark chapter 10, listen to this. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Truly, he is Jesus the Great. The third contrast is what they built. So he gets his title Herod the Great because of all of these great buildings, of which the crown jewel is the Jewish temple. And it was impressive, folks. So impressive that near the time of Passover, the disciples say to Jesus, "Hey, look at the temple. Isn't it amazing? It is the center of all Jewish life. It is an ancient wonder of the world. Isn't God great that we have this temple that is so awesome?" And here's what Jesus says to them. "In one generation, not one stone will be left upon another." One generation. In 70 AD, 40 years later, Titus attacks Jerusalem. They lock themselves in the temple. When he breaks in, he sets fire to the temple and it burns and all of the gold gets melted. So for the Romans to get at the gold, they had to turn over every single stone. All of Herod's buildings are now in ruins. We are discovering them in the ruins. So Jesus says this. So Jesus isn't building buildings. Jesus builds people. And he says these words, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then he's got these 12 guys. What a disaster. In his final prayer, he says, "Father, I finished the work that you've called me to do." Are you kidding me? These 12 guys, all of Christianity is resting on these 12 guys, and they all abandon him on the night that he's taken. Really? It's 2,000 years later, folks. The church is alive and well. And the greatness of Jesus is that he's building with people like you and me. He's so great. He's so great. So let's come back to the first thought. Why does God allow the darkness? So in his second coming, Jesus will come and remove darkness from the earth. The first time he came, he did not come to remove darkness. He came to be a light in the darkness. Here's John 1, verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Here's Isaiah 9:2. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And you're not clear what exactly this light is going to be until verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So God decided that in Jesus' first coming, he would not remove darkness, but there would be light within darkness, and the human race would have a choice. This is the point of our judgment. John chapter 3, verse 19. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." The judgment is not our darkness. The point of judgment is when light comes into our darkness, what we do with it. Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal said this, "There is light enough for those who wish to see, and darkness enough for those who are otherwise inclined." So I want to tell you this morning the story of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. In 1860, he was known as America's poet, America's prophet. He had written poems on slavery that galvanized the North against the evils of slavery. In 1860, he wrote the poem about Paul Revere's ride and pulling back from the revolution. His home, the home that him and his wife Fanny and their children lived in, was actually George Washington's headquarters in 1775 and 1776. The Civil War begins, and shortly after it begins in 1861, tragedy comes to this home. A fire starts accidentally. Fanny, his beloved wife, dies in this fire. And Henry tries to get the fire off of her and out of her, and he can't save her, and he is deeply burned in the process. She dies. He is so burned, he can't even go to her funeral, and despair sets in. See, Fanny was the radiant Christian. She was the light, and Henry kind of came along with her faith, but she was the one that carried Jesus so strong and led the family spiritually. And a despair took a hold of him, so much so that he thought he might have to go into an asylum. He put down his pen. He didn't write any new poems during this period of time. And he wrote this in his journal on Christmas Day of 1862. "A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me." And then he had a reawakening or an awakening spiritually, powerful awakening. And he picks up the pen again on Christmas Day of 1863. And he writes a poem called Christmas Bells. 10 years later, a Christmas carol is written around this called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. In 2022, a movie is made about this called I Heard the Bells. I want to read you the poem, Christmas Bells. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men." Amen. So friends, Christians are not called to be positive in a negative world. We are called to be redemptive in a fallen world. We are not isolating ourselves in a bubble and denying darkness, and we're not going to say anything about darkness because we want to stay safe. We're going to protect ourselves somehow. No, that's not what we're doing. There's darknesses out there. It's all around us. It's probably going to get worse, actually. We're not denying the darkness. We are called to bring light into that darkness. So in 2009, a movie came out called Partly Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs. And it came out in 3D. My daughter Anne wanted to go, and so we had a little date, and we go to the movie theater, and to see this movie, it comes out in 3D, and to see it, you have to have these glasses, these special glasses. And so you put these glasses on, it's just amazing, the colors and the depth, and it's just amazing. Well, sometime during the movie, I have to go out and use the bathroom, and I come back in without my glasses. And you can hear still, but you can make no sense of what's going on that screen. It's just all confusion. Nothing makes sense. And it's amazing. You just slip these glasses on. Whoa, everything is clear. So Jesus knocks on the door of his church in Revelation chapter 3. And he says, I have eye salve so that you can see what heaven sees. I've got these glasses that will help you to see redemptively. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus knew what darkness was doing. He knew what the devil was doing. He knew what Pharisees were doing. He knew all of the darkness around him. But he chose to see what the Father was doing in the midst of that darkness. It's called seeing redemptively. And Jesus is offering these glasses to his church. It's interesting because that knock at the door is not a single church. It's the church in the city. It's the citywide church. Jesus is knocking at the door.